We're doing Revelation 8 and 9. I called it Judgments Increase. As we've been looking at this study, you're thinking, why are we doing this? What is the book of Revelation really about? Well, what it's really about, as I see it, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to reclaim the earth and rule over it. And he is not some figment of deluded religious imagination, as some like to think. And he's not some obscure Jewish teacher who happens to have influenced history by his philosophy of love. He is the divine Son of God who became incarnate, became man, identified with our humanity, and to pay for our sin, Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, an unbelieving world is going to discover this to their regret and probably their terror. So after centuries of his grace, there is this time of his justice coming on the earth. Now, we know that there are different interpretations of this book. And as I've been looking at some of Nelson's material and the books that he is studying, you can be so convinced when you read what one person has to say, and then you read the next, and they make absolute sense also. And so as we look at these things, we know godly people have different ideas and can back it up with scripture of where they are coming from. And we do not have to break fellowship because somebody's on a different track. And what I think is, you need to know what the Lord is showing you, and know why you believe that. But we can always learn something from somebody else. Even if they've got a different view, you can still learn. So here in Revelation 4, right after John receives this message from Jesus Christ himself for the churches, he's summoned with this trumpet-like voice, caught up in the Spirit, and he sees events in heaven, and he also is given this preview of the last 7 years of life on earth before the sovereign Jesus takes over. And what we're seeing in this last 7 years is some of what Daniel, 600 years before Christ, wrote about. He was given prophetic insight into the very last days and interesting things in Daniel 12. But you'll remember that this is given to Daniel, that the period for Israel is broken up into 70 sevens, which is 77 years. And so it's first of all 7 years, then 62 years, and then 1 year, or 1 7, I should say. And so the first seven sevens are from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the establishment of that. So that's 49 years, and that's exactly right, until Ezra came and those walls were rebuilt and the temple was built, but Jerusalem was established. And then the next 62 sevens that are there bring us, as it says in Daniel, to the coming of Mashiach Nagid, that is the Messiah. And it's worked out, it's exactly when he came. But Daniel was told he will be cut off and the word is executed. And we know that's exactly what happens. And then we've got 1 7 left. But there's a big gap in between, because after Jesus there's been a long time. It hasn't just been 7 years. And in that gap has been the time of the church. And the last 7 years seem to focus very much back on Israel again. And J. Dwight Pentecost wrote this. You might just like to have a look, just out of interest. He said, the Last Supper discourse is for the church. That's John 13 to 17. And certainly it is for us. He says the Olivet Discourse is for Israel, Matthew 24, 25. So, you know, you might want to check that out yourself. But do you remember Jesus' words to the churches? And that for some there were warnings. Thyatira was warned about the Jezebel that had come in amongst them. Sardis about thinking they were alive and they were dead. Laodicea, so lukewarm, Jesus was outside of the church. But this is what he said to the Christians at Philadelphia, where he said they had little strength, but they had believed his word, they had kept his word and not denied his name. Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you out of, the word is ek, it is out of, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. And I think it's one of Chuck Swindoll's favourite verses to do with Revelation. And so those who live on the earth dwellers, their focus is on this world. This is their home. And the question is, am I a Philadelphian Christian? And it has nothing to do with how good you are or works at all. It's who you believe and who you have entrusted yourself to, that is, to Jesus Christ, that you know he's paid for your sin, he's given you eternal life, and you believe and have received him, then you are a Philadelphian Christian. Now, in heaven, John saw an angel holding a seven-sealed scroll, and no one could open it but the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. This is Jesus himself. And seal by seal, he opens, and judgment begins. And four seals are open, four horses representing things ride forth. There's the white horse of messianic deceit and conquest, the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, and the pale horse of death and plague. Now, to a degree, a big degree, the world has always known these horses. And today, war increases. There are theatres of conflict everywhere, aren't there? Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Egypt, Libya, South China Sea, Central America, North Africa, Central Africa. Our news has been full of what happened in the Ukraine. And Australians were involved, losing people from that plane that was shot down. And we've got the West on one side and Russia on the other. But I see most significantly of all a conflict between Hamas and Israel. It's not the first time this has happened, but we know Israel certainly gets the world's condemnation and a very bad press. And this headline says, anti-Semitism is the worst in Europe since Hitler. Now, I think it's very widespread. And it may be that Israel does not always do the wisest thing, because at the moment they are not actually going to God for their direction. But we also know they have an enemy who is Satan, who is determined to get rid of this people of God. And from the time the nation was formed back there in Egypt, Pharaoh tried to get rid of them. And Satan is the prince of this world, and ordinary people have no idea, we don't, of the deceit and abuse of power, the corruption, the exploitation and lies that undergird the world system, because Satan is the ruler of it. And politicians, some of them may be very good people trying to do the right thing, but they too are sucked into the same system. There are undercurrents and things that happen and powers beyond them. Now, as we see the political instability, the economic instability, people are looking for a leader and that will help. And Satan has or will have his person ready. And you know, we are told, isn't when Judas left the Last Supper to go and betray Jesus, Satan entered into him. That's John 13:27. Not just a demon, it says Satan did. And even so, Satan will possess this world leader. Now, when is this going to happen? Well, of course, we don't know. There might be many twists and turns. Crises become yesterday's history. But it seems that as soon as it seems like we've got something sorted out with this world leader, Paul warns, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying, last, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. So conquest, deceit, war, famine, death and plague on an unprecedented scale, martyrdom, persecution for those who actually hold to the Lord, and then geological and cosmological upheaval. And when there are earthquakes and so on, we call these things natural disasters. Now, the insurance companies, Devon tells me, still have on their books a category called an act of God. But in Revelation 6, we saw that people call on the rocks and mountains to hide them from the God that they hate. They're calling on Mother Earth, on Gaia, to hide them, and they don't repent. Now, we've had plenty of disasters just in this last 21st century. And when we talk of extreme weather events, climate change, and we're trying to work out how we're going to save the planet, it's all to do with carbon, it seems. Well, have we forgotten the tsunami that devastated Indonesia and the countries around it, and an earthquake under the sea? Have we forgotten Hurricane Katrina in 2005 and the devastation of New Orleans, or the Japanese tsunami in 2011 and the destruction of their nuclear energy plant there? This week there's been a big earthquake in China. Have the nations repented? Have we repented? Not at all. Now, in Revelation 7, before the seventh seal is opened, 144 from the tribes of Israel are sealed. There are many people who are martyred, but these are sealed. God's Spirit has always been at work before the church, in the church with a permanent indwelling, and will work again when the church is not here. But now in Revelation 8, and we're actually getting to it, would you believe? We come to the seventh and the last seal as Jesus unrolls this scroll. So we're up to the last half of the tribulation. And out of the last seal come seven trumpet blasts or judgments. And out of the last trumpet comes the seven bowl judgments. So it's all within the scroll. But I compare it to the fireworks at Lobethal, in that each Christmas they have fireworks and up go all these rockets, and the last one is the most spectacular of all. And just when people are saying, oh, as it's starting to fade away, out of that, up there, comes another one. That's even more spectacular. And then there's a third, and they've all come out of the one rocket. And so I see this, it's a bit like this. It's getting more dramatic as time goes on. So again, we're given bullet points, you know, the main events. Detail and explanation is given in parentheses, the scholars say, in brackets, like you get, we'll hear more about what's already happened once we get to those chapters. So chapter 8, when he, that's Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's a portentous silence, isn't it? And Zephaniah 1:7 says this, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And so verse 2, then I, that's John, saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. That's a bit, we've seen a small model in Joshua where the trumpet blasts were given, you know, before the fall of Jericho. But here, verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, we've read in Revelation 6, verse 10, about the prayers of the martyred tribulation saints, sort of saying, Lord, avenge us. But I think of all the times we have prayed, the prayer the Lord gave us, that is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think this is a really good point. Prayer is not to get our will done in heaven. It is to get God's will done on earth. So verse 4, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The prayers bring incredible action on earth, and God uses them. Now, in verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and then there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. Now, blood, is it the blood as we know it? I guess it can be. God can do. Or does it mean blood red? Now, there's an ecological and agricultural and horticultural disaster out of this. A third of the earth's trees, the word literally is fruit trees. So a third of the fruit trees, all the green grass, that means all pasture, all young crops, are burned up. And so the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That would be a terrible time. A meteorite, perhaps, or a huge asteroid. John MacArthur suggests that it may be what are called red tides caused by billions of dead microorganisms poisoning the water after a meteorite fall. This apparently has happened. But a third of shipping gone will mean cargoes, and the world will be so short of so many things in turmoil. So verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from those waters. Now, I read this week that only 3% of the earth's water is actually drinkable. Most of it's ocean. But wormwood, or absinthe in the Greek, means bitter. And if you look on the internet, you will find that some people say that the name Chernobyl means wormwood. Others say that it means, no, it's a Slavic word meaning black grass. But whatever the case is, this is factual or documented. The Russians named their official report on the Chernobyl nuclear disaster of 1986 Project Wormwood. And radiation affecting people, soil, animals, crops, trees, water. Now, look, we don't know if it's talking about something nuclear here or something different, but we can see how these things certainly come about even now. We don't figure out the processes by reading Revelation, but we do know the results. So the fourth angel, verse 12, sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and the stars, so a third of them turned dark, and a third of the day was as a third of the night. They were without light. So here's this cosmic upheaval, a loss of a third of natural light. Now, humans and plants and animals, we need light. We need sunlight to survive. But even worse is to come. And you know, I have a picture, rightly or wrongly, as though God has just been lifting his hand of protection back further and further and further, as though for those on earth, will you want Satan to rule? He's the one that you follow. All right, you have him. And so John goes on and says, as I watched, I heard an eagle. Now, it's been suggested this may be one of the living creatures, a seraphim. Revelation 4:7 says one was like an eagle, a flying eagle. So this flying eagle in midair called out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the three other angels. So Satan is about to be permitted to call out his reinforcements, his demonic hordes. In chapter 9, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen. This one had already fallen from heaven to earth. This is not an astral body, this is a personage. And this is Satan, whose original name, Lucifer, means light. Isaiah 14:12-15 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the utmost height of the sacred mountain. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave and to the depths of the pit." Now Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." Now when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. From Job 2, we learn that Satan, though fallen, still has some access to heaven. When God calls him before him, he's there with the other sons of God, i.e. angels. But here he is cast out permanently and to rampage on earth. And in Revelation 12:12, we see he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And here in 9:1, the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, if you read Revelation 6:1-5, you find that the sons of God, and they are angels. And these sons of God go into the daughters of men, it says. This is just before the flood, and God judged the earth. And so these fallen angels became sexually and reproductively involved with human women, and the women gave birth to the Nephilim, these giant hybrids. So man's genes, mankind's, are being corrupted. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Yes, he flooded the earth, but he didn't spare the angels. He sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. They are held in the abyss. And another article here, just a week or so ago, that the scientists call the deep depths of the ocean, the abyssal ocean. I talk about what's there in the abyss. Now, I don't know if that's ocean or not, but it's certainly the depths. And you remember that when Jesus commanded the legion of demons to come out of that Gadarene demoniac, that in Luke 8, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss, and he allowed them to go into the herd of pigs. But we see here, Satan is not master of hell. Despite the cartoons and things, he has to be given the key to open this. Jesus has the keys of death and hell. And in judgment, in the Great Tribulation, Satan is allowed to open this pit of his people. So when he, Satan, opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. So the sun and the sky were darkened. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now they're called locusts, but we can see that they're not natural insects. They are demonic beings, and praise God, this is beyond our experience, and I'm glad that it is. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. We know about the tribes that were sealed, but using the word people here, it seems as though God is protecting others who belong to him as well. And God does protect his people. We know from the Bible when Pharaoh wasn't going to let that people go, and he said in Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" And judgment fell on Egypt, and the Nile turned to blood. There was thunder, lightning, hail, plague on livestock, boils, locusts, darkness, plague for men, and death. But the Israelites who obeyed God through Moses, they were protected. None of that touched them. not even the angel of death if they put the blood around the door. Now, God has many times protected his servants as plague swept nations and cities. From ancient times to the 20th century, we've got recorded plagues of cholera, typhoid, bubonic plague, Spanish flu, smallpox, diphtheria, etc., killing millions. And yet there are records of many godly ones who ministered to the desperately ill and dying, who came out unscathed. And Spurgeon has written quite a bit about that in his classic work on the Psalms, which is called The Treasury of David. And Sir Spurgeon himself, you know, he talks about the various people that he knows of. But in 1854, he was in London when it was swept with Asiatic cholera. And every day he was visiting the sick and dying until he felt that he would go under, he would get it too. And on the way home from a funeral, he saw a handwritten notice in a shoemaker's window, and it read, "Because thou hast made the Lord thy refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." That's Psalm 91, 9 and 10. He says, "Refreshed in faith, I went on. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm." So God is able to protect his own. We've been so blessed, haven't we, with the advent of penicillin and antibiotics and vaccines. But we haven't conquered all things. The Ebola virus at the moment is a problem. We haven't really conquered AIDS. And what could happen should the man-made viruses in many labs, university labs, escape, if they got a hit or something? Professor Lord May of Oxford says of developed viruses at several universities, the work they are doing is absolutely crazy. The whole thing is exceedingly dangerous. And the newspaper article about that is headed, "Playing with Viral Dynamite." But the locusts here in 9 verse 5, they were not given power to kill, but only to torture people for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like the sting of a scorpion. And during those days, it'll be so bad, it says that men will seek death, but they won't find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Now, when Satan had finished with Judas, Judas committed suicide. Satan had no use for him. And those who open themselves to the demonic through the occult, through drugs, put those two things and sexual immorality all together there, many people take their own lives as a result of that. But here, death is actually denied them. They don't escape. Now, John tries to describe what these demonic locusts look like. So they look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, crowns of gold. Faces like human faces. Hair like women's hair. Teeth like lions. Breastplates like breastplates of iron, the sound of their wings like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And they had tails and stings like scorpions that had power to torment people for 5 months. Why 5 months? The only reason anybody's able to come up with is 5 months is the usual length of a locust season. But ordinary locusts, these are not. Ordinary locusts, according to Proverbs 30:27, have no king. We know bees have a queen. Locusts have no king. But these are not ordinary. They, verse 11, had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Their name means destroyer. Satan is the one who comes to destroy, Jesus says in John 10:40. So the first woe is past, and two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. Horns always represent power and authority. So this voice of authority said to the sixth angel, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Only fallen angels are bound, and these are among Satan's principalities and powers, his high up ones. They are bound at the Euphrates, which is the location of Babel, where Baal worship, Satan worship, actually began. But until this tribulation time, God has kept them bound. And verse 15, "And the four angels who had been kept ready. This is why I see Revelation as so literal. You see how specific this is. Had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill the third of mankind. So the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now, I don't think they're Chinese troops. I think the Chinese will be as scared as anybody else. But Satan's army, which will ultimately be destroyed. Now, the horses always refer to conquest and war, and riders look like, now take note, all Crow supporters here. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulphur. Yeah. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulphur, and a third of mankind was killed by this. That's incredible, isn't it? A third of people perish. Well, the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Now, some people say maybe it's bacteria that God is using here. Pastor John Cullen says when he was in Papua New Guinea, that when some of the Papua New Guineans were shown bacteria under a microscope, they said, oh, they look just like evil spirits. But whatever this is here is something that is yet to know. We know something of biological and chemical and technological warfare, but these things really are beyond our present understanding, aren't they, of how God will do this. But the rest of mankind was not killed by these plagues, did not repent. But this is what it says in Joel. I love it that the New Testament and the Old Testament just go hand in hand. And so Joel 1 talks about this plague of locusts, real ones, that came on Israel in judgment and destroyed the crops and everything. It was terrible. But when you get to chapter 2, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. They have the appearance of horses, and then at the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. And these charge like warriors, plunge through defences, rush upon the city. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. So the rest of mankind not killed, it says, verse 20, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood that can't see or hear or walk. The things that man makes, he's always inclined to worship. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality or their thefts. And you know what that is? Murder, drugs, sorceries, pharmakia, go together. Murder, drugs, sex, theft. We know about that. But why should we be told to read Revelation? And why are we promised a blessing? And I see in this the sovereign greatness of God. People are so fixated on this world, but this world is not going to last. So, and we ourselves as Christians can get caught up in pursuing worldly things and what we've got to do and what we've got to have and where our thinking is. And we can get sucked in. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the thing that matters here for those who are Christians are that we are in right relationship with God. Well, everybody needs that. Well, through Jesus Christ, and our eternity depends on that. 2 Peter 1:2 says, isn't this beautiful? We participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And 2 Peter 3:11 says, since Jesus is coming to judge and rule the earth, what kind of people ought you to be? So Revelation is showing the futility of this world and makes us think about what is real and what is important and to know all of this will be just simply destroyed. Now, I'm not expecting that you or I will go through the great tribulation, but Jesus said to those who are his, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's John 16:33. Now, the world hated Jesus. He said it will hate us. We can't stand against the world in our own strength, and we do not have to. But he will not allow us to be tested, he says, beyond what we are able. And you know that when he tests you, when you go through a rotten time, this is the time that draws you to him. You depend on him. You get to know him as you can't on the easy road. And so I've got a poster here, and it says, it is only you, Lord, who make me dwell in safety. That's Psalm 4, verse 8. And when Devon and I were, God called us into youth work way back, 70s actually it was, we had open house and kids were coming, lots of kids all the time, and we needed to leave the house open so they could get in even if we weren't home. And so we prayed about it, and it seemed like it was right to not lock the door, not worry about keys. So that's how it was at Bellevue Heights, and when we shifted to Coromandel Valley, so it was for anyone who came, and it was one of the girls from the youth group who gave us that poster. When we shifted to Cuddly Creek over 20 years ago, we wondered, not being in that same work, whether we should lock up. The poster was missing in the shift. And so we prayed, and almost immediately, you know, it came to light. So we said, all right, Lord, the house has remained open ever since. Now, I'm not saying that's what people have to do. Use your brains. Don't presume on God. But he does. When he tells you to do something, you can do it and trust. Psalm 91:2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God in whom I trust. And, you know, somebody said, every day God finds a new way to say, do you trust me, to ask us. So I don't know, what do you need to trust him with? What's going on? What do you need to trust him with? Well, don't go to the world for your direction of what you've got to do. Go to God, because he is the only one who is absolutely loving, wise and absolutely trustworthy. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, I think, covers a whole lot of things. It says, the one who has called you is faithful, and he will do it. Praise his name. And next time, we're going to look at the seven trumpets and the two witnesses.